1 Timothy, chapter 4, verses 6 to 16. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. That is why we labor and strive, because we've put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. Set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers.
I want you to tell me, why do we, or let's make it just a little bit more personal, why do you ever do anything when you know it's going to be hard work? Think about it for a moment. Why do you leave the house for the office when it's dark outside in the morning and only return well after sunset and it's dark again? Why do you study for hours on end, taking notes, practicing equations and cramming facts into your head? Why do you work for hours in the garden, potting and repotting flowers and pulling out weeds? Why do you spend hours training in the gym, getting fitter and stronger? Why do you go through all that self-inflicted physical torture, pushing yourself harder and faster and further? Or like my boys and I did over half term, we spent hours and hours sanding down a old wooden bench. Our arms were aching and our hands were nearly blistering, and we took the whole thing apart and then machine and hand sanded each individual part. And then after varnishing it, we put the whole thing back together. Why do you think that you are so willing to work so hard and to put in so much effort into whatever it is that you're doing? My guess is that somehow you figure that whatever it is that you're doing is worth it. It's worth the effort. It's worth the labor. Maybe it's the salary or the promotion, the good school results, the beautiful flowers, the medal, or the finished bench. You work hard because it's worth the effort. No matter what anyone else thinks, you believe it's worth it. So you work hard at it. You labor at it. And the context of our passage this evening is that the Apostle Paul has left Timothy in Ephesus with an assignment to straighten out the wrong teaching of the church leaders, because their teaching was leading people away from Jesus. And Paul writes this letter to his friend and co-worker Timothy so that the Ephesians would know how to conduct themselves in the church. Paul's message is this: guys, listen, focus on the gospel and godly living, because they are key to spreading the gospel. The gospel is the good news about Jesus coming to earth to rescue sinners from death and judgment. And the context of the two verses we're looking at this evening is found in verses 6 to 16 in chapter 4. as Paul tells the church and its leaders, that they must teach the gospel. They must live the gospel, not perfectly, but they should progress in getting better at living the gospel by living godly lives. And in these two verses, Paul reminds them what the gospel is, and that it's worth the labor. It's worth all the effort. And the first thing I want us to see from chapter 4, verse 9 and 10 this evening is that God is the living God. He is the living God. Let's read those two verses, chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. And it says this. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. That is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe. We have put our hope in the living God. Paul wants us to see the reality of God, that God is real and that he is living. Just before half term, one of our boys had to do a homeschooling project where he had to identify if items were dead, alive, or were never alive. And so he went around the house and the garden with a pencil and paper and cataloging everything of interest that he found. Grass, that's alive. Ant, that was alive at the time. Leaf on the bush, that's alive. Leaf on the ground, that's dead. Plastic bucket, well, that was never alive. Brother, alive, and so on. If it's active in some way, then it's alive. If it's no longer active, then it's dead. And if it was never active, then it was never alive. See, God is active. God is the living God. Friedrich Nietzsche famously said, "Gott ist tot." God is dead. But God isn't dead. God is alive. He is the living God. Death has no power over him. Jesus raised the dead. He determined when he should die by giving up his spirit on the cross and was raised to life again. God commands life and gives life just by speaking. He breathed life into the first human beings after he created life. And God is still active in the world today. We don't need to look far. We actually just need to open our eyes. You know, the wonders of creation, the birth of a child, the rising of the sun, our amazing detailed bodies. God is active still in the world today, changing people's lives from unrepentant, self-seeking sinners to sinners who are repentant, progressing God honorers. See, God doesn't change. He was active in the past. His activity is recorded for us in the Bible, which is verifiable history. God is the eternal living God. It's a reminder of what Paul stated earlier. Turn or swipe back a page to chapter 1, verse 17. And Paul says this, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." God is eternal. He is alive eternally. He is immortal. He will not die. Here's a quote I found online. It says this, "The God of the Bible is the sovereign King of Kings." And they get that from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. Which says this, "God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords." He's the only ruler, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The quote continues, "He upholds all things by the power of his words." And we see that in Hebrews chapter 1. "And in him all things hold together." That's Colossians chapter 1. God is personally involved in all aspects of the created world. The laws of nature are not impersonal, mechanical creations of God. Rather, they are descriptions of a logical, orderly way God normally upholds his universe. So trusting in Jesus doesn't mean putting your hope in a dead deity or a buried, unfulfilled promise, but putting your hope in the living God. And Paul tells us we can accept this as truth. Paul speaks as one who has seen the living Jesus after his death. And on those unusual words, he saw Jesus living after Jesus died. He died and rose again to life. Jesus is living. Christian, your hope is in a living God. Our hope is alive. It is living just as our God is. And if you're not a Christian, you have to investigate this claim. God is living. If it appears to you at times that God is dead, like Nietzsche said, then maybe you're looking in the wrong places. Come look here. Come look here in his word. His word tells us that he is alive, and it gives us ample reason to believe that he is alive. It takes just as much, if not more, faith to believe that God is dead as it does to believe that he is alive. And this living God is the Savior. And that's the second thing I want us to note this evening. He is the Savior. Take a look again at verse 9 in chapter 4. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. That is why we labor and strive, because we put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe. He is the Savior of all people. One of the things I've noticed when offering to assist elderly folk is that they often say that they're able to manage by themselves and that they don't need any help. And off they go, carrying their stack of chairs across the room or getting out of the car without any assistance, because they don't need any help. They don't need rescuing. Now, when they come to me, or when I come to them and offer them help, and they say they don't need any help, I say, I can see that you don't need any help, but that doesn't mean that you don't. That doesn't mean that you need to do it yourself. I can see you can manage, but that doesn't mean you need to manage by yourself. Let me help you if I can. They only need help if they need help. It's a silly illustration, but the same is true of being saved. A swimmer on the sand on the way to the sea doesn't need a lifesaver to save them from drowning. You don't need saving if you don't need saving, and perhaps you don't need saving if you don't think that you need saving. If we go back to that elderly person that didn't think they needed help getting their chair stacked, but then with the chair in kind of mid-air, halfway up to the top of the chair pile, it gets caught, and the unfortunate independent elderly person all of a sudden needs help as they're stuck. They can't lift the chair up and they can't put it down. See, sometimes we think that we don't need saving, but actually we do. We really do. The living God is the Savior of all people. Even if you don't think you need saving, you do. The living God is the Savior of all people. Nobody is excluded. Nobody is beyond saving. Everyone is included, and everyone needs saving. The Bible makes it clear that all people need saving from the consequences of our sin. Sin is our willful rejection of God's authority over our lives. He is the living God, but we ignore him and try to coronate ourselves as king, and so we are in conflict with him, the rightful king, and all other pretenders like ourselves claiming to be king themselves. And God's fair punishment for our sin is eternal death and judgment. But the amazing thing is that the gospel tells us that the one who has every right to punish us is also the one who saves us from that punishment. It's the judge sentencing himself. It's the teacher sitting in time out themselves, or the parking attendant paying the fine. Paul wrote this to the church in Rome. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, being powerless implies that we need saving, we need help because we're powerless. Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. The living God we have sinned against is the one who saves us by going to the cross to take the punishment that we deserve. Peter, as one of Jesus' 12 disciples, said this to a crowd in Acts chapter 4 as he was speaking about Jesus. He said this: "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." See, the living God is the saving God. If you aren't already saved, you need saving. You need the living God to save you. And if you are saved, rejoice tonight that you're saved. God died on the cross for you. Sometimes I forget that I'm saved. I get caught up. I get too caught up in trying to rule my own life and plan things my way for my benefit. And I forget that the living God has saved me, that I am his. He has every claim over my life. Every claim. I'm saved. You're saved from eternal death and judgment. And our response shouldn't be guilt when we mess up. That should be part of it. But the overwhelming response should be rejoicing. Rejoicing that our mess doesn't count against us. We are saved from our mess ups counting against us. Pilgrim, Christian, you are saved from carrying your own burden of sin if you have put your trust in him. Put your trust in him. That's the required response to the saving, living God. Let's read Ephesians chapter 4 again. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 9. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. That is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe. And especially of those who believe. As believers put their hope in the living God, so they are given the assurance that they will be saved. Whatever their failures in the past, he is the living God who is able to hear our cry and answer our prayer. He is the Savior of all who come to him. Romans chapter 10. Be good to turn there. Romans chapter 10, verse 12. Romans chapter 10, verse 12 tells us, "For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The word "especially" at the end of verse 10 in our passage in Ephesians clarifies that God saves only those who believe. The sense here is that God is the possible Savior of all people. He has done everything necessary to save all people. No one is excluded. And Jesus' death on the cross provides sufficient salvation for all people. but only those that believe in him will be saved. You see, we should read especially in the sense of that is, or namely, we should read it like this: the living God, who is the Savior of all people, namely, or that is, those who believe. The invitation to come to God and to be saved is made to all people. Everybody is invited to be saved and to come to God through Jesus, but only those that come, only those that believe will be saved. And we come to God his way. We don't invent our own way to God. That's the goal of religion, to try and find our own way to God. See, God has given us the sat-nav and the life raft. But religion says, no thanks, I'll swim the stormy, shark-infested waters myself. We come to him by calling on the name of the Lord, as we read in Romans 10. And so we must come to him. We must believe in him. See, believers, we can have complete confidence that God will save us. It is in his character. He is the saving God. It's what he does. It's who he is. He will save us from the consequences of sin and give us eternal life in the age to come. See, if you don't yet believe in him, if he is not yet your Savior, now is your opportunity. This is your invitation to put your hope in him, to believe in him, and to be saved. On the 25th of May 2006, the Australian climber Lincoln Hall was left for dead by his guides on the side of Mount Everest. The next day, his crew told his family and released a statement announcing his death. Little did they know that Hall was very much alive, but in dire circumstances. He was suffering from altitude sickness, which had caused him to become disorientated. He was left alone on the mountain with no hat, gloves, or oxygen bottles. A day later, Daniel Mazur and his climbing group came across Hall. Mazur, who was just 2 hours away from the peak, abandoned his Everest quest and left his party to carry Hall for 4 hours down to the camp at the base of the mountain. Just days before, another climber, David Sharp, died 1,000 feet from the summit when dozens of people passed him by because they didn't want to risk their own Everest glory. God's glory. God's glory is that he saves people that believe in him. He won't ever ignore our prayers for help. He saves. He is the living, saving God. Put your trust in him. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.